Yes. We welcome you tonight, and we're approaching this Christmas season, this Christmas month, and we remember it's great to know that a Savior was born unto us in who we could place all of our trust and all of our confidence without worrying about our lives, that they are in His hands, even this little babe. Let's stand for a word of prayer. We thank you, Lord, for this evening. We thank you for this special time of the year which we begin to celebrate. May we always remember from day to day that you came for us,
each one individually,
that we may have life and
have it more abundantly.
Be with us in this service,
we pray. May your name be uplifted
and glorified.
We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Take your hymnals, turn to 376
as we remain standing and sing together.
376.
Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word, just to rest upon His promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I prove Him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust His cleansing blood, just in simple faith to plunge me 'neath the healing cleansing flood. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I prove Him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. Yes, it's sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self to cease, just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I prove Him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. I'm so glad I learned to trust Thee, precious Jesus, Savior, friend. And I know that Thou art with me, to the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I prove Him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more.
You may be seated. Let's turn together to 109. Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. And you'd be thinking about something that you'd like to share tonight in a word of testimony. Maybe you have a special Christmas memory from your past that you would like to share in way of testimony to the Lord. You'd be thinking about that as we sing together. Let us find our
born thy people to deliver. I hope you know him in that delivering way tonight. Who has a testimony to the Lord as we worship together? Anyone?
Got it.
Great. Wonderful anticipation, isn't it? Someone else? Great. Someone else? Helen.
I'm so thankful we have Dr. Thomas that he will be with us until the end, but I'm more thankful that we have his promise that we can pray and we can ask him for wisdom and he will give it to us. When we have this Christmas season, it seems like every year you think you're going to take more time to do the things you should do, and every year it gets busier and busier. And yet God gives us this wisdom where we can choose what is right and how far we can go. And I just thank him for all the privileges he gives to us and imparts all this knowledge and wisdom just when we need it.
Great. Good. Did I see someone else? Sorry. Margaret.
I have to agree with Brett. I've been reading a book called Abide in Christ by author Andrew Murray. And last week's Bible study in my devotion, the Lord took me into John chapter 14, and it's a chapter about I and my Father are one, and when I go, I'm going to send you a comforter. And the Lord right now is teaching me about abiding, and I think it's just right up my alley for what I've been dealing with. And when I can comprehend, understand, and accept, and then yield to that, then I think the Lord and I are going to really have a great need for me.
Great. Wonderful. Someone else.
I don't know whether you can consider this a testimony or not. You want to know about special Christmas. When I was stationed in Scottsdale, Illinois during World War II, three of us used to hitchhike 40 miles from Scottsdale into St. Louis to go to this one particular church. On this one particular Sunday, just before Christmas, there was just two of us. My buddy's name was Reeves, which is kind of an unusual name. And after the church service was over, they had a big dinner in the basement of the church, and we were all invited. And each day, they'd have us stand up and give our name of where we were from. When one of my buddy got up and said that his name was Reeves, the lady right close to us, her name was Reed, which the name being similar, she asked us if we would come to her house on Christmas Day and have dinner with her husband. So we accepted the invitation. And we found our homes in one of the suburbs of St. Louis. We spent Christmas Day with her and her husband. She had no other family, so she was somebody come in the day.
That's great. A blessing to each one. God is full of blessings, isn't he? Yes. Anyone else with a special memory of Christmas past? Or a testimony? Okay, let's sing 122. 122.
Sweetly singing o'er the plains. words, why this jubilee? Why your joy a strange prolong? Say, what may the tidings be which inspire your heavenly song? Gloria in excelsis Deo.
Let's pray together. Our Heavenly and Holy Father, if we understand your word aright, that at the commencement of the ministry of the Lord Jesus when he came to earth, and at the close of his ministry before he went to the cross, on those two occasions as he went into the temple, Lord, we sense that he was rather horrified on both occasions to find the trafficking and the commerce and the unspirituality, and how he cleansed and purged the temple, calling it his Father's house, intended to be the house of prayer for all nations. And Lord, it may be that oftentimes there's a pastor in this church who leads in public prayer that I may have omitted to pray for the nations of the world, that not enough time and not enough energy and not enough of the place of worship and the use of this building has been spent in the seeking of your face and the calling upon your name. Lord, we want this place to become a house of prayer for all nations, a place of worship of thy great and holy self, a time of expressing from our hearts our joy unto you, Lord, for all the blessings of the Christmas message. We think how many prophecies there are in the Old Testament about the darkness of this world, its moral darkness, its intellectual and spiritual darkness, the darkness of their deeds, that Jesus said their deeds were evil. And then suddenly the light shone. Light that was more glorious than the noonday sun. Upon all of us who sat in darkness, a great light hath shone. And the Son of Righteousness has arisen with healing in his wings. that no longer are we ignorant of your love and of your mercy. No longer need we live lives that are estranged and apart from you. We bless you, O Lord, and we worship you that you've made us sons and heirs of the kingdom of God. We thank you, Lord, you've got a very wonderful purpose, not only for every life, but for the whole creation, which at this point of time is groaning and travailing in pain together until now, waiting for the manifestation of the Son of God and the manifestation of the sons of God, those Christians who have departed that God will bring with him. Lord, we thank you then that we can look forward to the celebrating again of the Saviour's birth. And something of the mystery and the wonder can come again to our spirits, and we can, Lord, rejoice in your love. We want to pray tonight for those who are still in darkness, still in ignorance, still in the bondage to sin. When the gospel is so freely available, Lord, there'll be some pastors and some lay preachers tonight preaching to very small, struggling congregations. The service will be so hard and it will be so difficult to have any sense of enthusiasm about this wonderful message because of the number of people who turn their back on this glorious truth. Lord, uphold all those tonight who will want to preach your word. And Lord, arouse the hearts and the consciences of many that they'll want to seek you and worship, and they'll see beyond the tinsel and see what all these coloured lights are supposed to represent of the light of the world, the Lord Jesus, and the beauty of his coming. That every gift that we send is intended to be a reminder of the gift that's beyond price, the Lord Jesus. And every greeting card that we send is a reminder of the greetings that came from the angels, from him to the shepherds and to others. And so, Lord, we bless you that we have this Christmas message and all that it means for every one of us. Already prepare our families that this Christmas will indeed be a special Christmas for many because of the blessing of yourself in our lives. Be with all who need you tonight. Be with all who are seeking you. Bless our fellowship as we wait upon you, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. At this point, we're not going to take up the offering or a collection. Jim's going to lead us in another hymn.
Oh, had you settled down?
Yeah.
Settle up. Oh, he's got his spare shoe in his instrument.
I have my spare song in case he did that.
This is your book.
Right.
I have been redeemed. Since I have been redeemed. Since I have been redeemed, I will glory in His name. Since I have been redeemed, I will glory in my Savior's name. I have a home prepared for me, since I have been redeemed, where I shall dwell eternally, since I have been redeemed. Since I have been redeemed, since I have been redeemed, I will glory in His name. Since I have been redeemed, I will glory in my Savior's name.
Am I finished?
Yes. I think we're glad you had that one up your sleeve. It's a good piece. For the reading, you turn to John's Gospel, the famous 14th chapter of John, considered by many to be their favorite passage of Scripture, but I'll commence reading just beyond the favorite section that seems to stop at verse 7, and I'll commence at the end of verse 10 with the words I say unto you. It's the Lord Jesus that's recorded His speech here. John's Gospel, chapter 14, from verse 10, the end of verse 10. The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing His work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father and He will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Before long the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. We'll stop the reading there. The Lord bless it to us. Although I'll say this, if you want to read more of the delight of the Lord Jesus in His Father's will, then read at your leisure John chapter 14, John chapter 15, and John chapter 16, because there you've got so many repeated statements of the Lord Jesus of how He delighted to do His Father's will at all times. Delighted if you're a visitor here tonight, and it may be that you may not realize that I'm doing a series on what's known as the Lord's Prayer, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We commenced the series with the statement, Our Father. I looked at the fatherhood of God and what I believe that means for the Christian to say, Our Father. And that was only the beginning of the truth of that great, deep phrase. And then we looked at the heavenly state, the heaven that's to come for Christians in the future. And then we spent two studies on Thy kingdom come, in seeing that one day the King, the Lord Jesus, is going to reign over all the earth. We come to what's known as the third petition tonight of the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. I remind you again, the background is the disciples wanted to know how to pray. John had been teaching his disciples. He had kind of studies on how to pray, and this had come across to the disciples of our Lord Jesus, and they'd seen him in prayer, and they were amazed at the relationship he had with his Father. You know that 6 times we read in the Gospels, no, 8 times we read in the 4 Gospels that Jesus went apart into a mountain and spent all night in prayer. He could speak to his Father all night. I allowed myself 3 minutes, or 3 minutes to 5 to 5 o'clock, to speak to my wife. And I'm not going to say I was glad to get off the phone, but I couldn't speak to her all night. The Lord could commune with his Father all night long. Many times we read that he would rise a great while before day. The disciples would be stirred. They'd see him go away to a private place, and there he would enter into intercession. And they must have been conferring among themselves, seeing this amazing spectacle of a man in such communion and relationship. And they said, Lord, will you teach us to pray? And he did. He gave them a pattern prayer, not ever to be recited as parrots, but to be analyzed and studied, the kind of petitions, the kind of prayers that God is looking for when we have relationship and communion with God. So he began to teach them, Our Father which art in heaven. They recognized the relationship. Hallowed be thy name. Always to remember the greatness, the holiness, the majesty of the Father that we have in heaven. We never become over familiar. He is our Father, but he's in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. The Lord had this great consuming passion to see the kingdom of heaven established upon earth. He went everywhere preaching the things of the kingdom of God. Men were entering the kingdom as they believed in him and received him as their Messiah. And we've been doing that ever since. Whenever a person comes to Christ, he's entering the kingdom of God. Ah, but once we're in the kingdom, what's the next logical step? We should want to know our Father's will. The Christian message is on the basic assumption there's something desperately wrong with people who are out there. You know, there's something very tragic when a church forgets its mission. Sometimes it can happen on the mission field. A man gets out with enthusiasm. Why does he go to the mission field? He wants to enlarge the kingdom. And sometimes a tragedy breaks down. The man becomes very interested in orchids. And instead of seeing souls, he begins to grow orchids. And I think of a friend of mine who was so disillusioned. He found this missionary, spent all his time. He became a collector of spectacles. Sometimes you forget as a church the mission that God has given us. I think this can be very true always of a church like Coldwater. We can forget why we're here. Are we not careful? We think God has brought us into a little kind of holy club that we can enjoy our Christian experience together, which is very delightful. I want to tell you, I believe that fellowship is a wonderful thing. I don't suppose I'll ever get over when a great missionary that was incarcerated for 3.5 years and wrote his famous book about that, when Iron Gates healed, Jeffrey Bull's account of 3.5 years under the communists in China and 18 months of that in solitary confinement, and the 2 occasions he had fellowship when a man on another roof just was whistling a hymn and he was able to raise his thumb. Jeffrey Bull did to him, he felt he was walking on air. There was another Christian over there. And then he said how when he was released, there was another missionary that had been released waiting for him with the bridge into free China, and took him to one side, having embraced him. He'd heard that Jeffrey Bull was going to be released, and he opened a handkerchief with 2 pieces of bread and 2 little cups of water. It wasn't wine. And at that point, Jeffrey Bull broke down. The excitement, the wonder of having another Christian after 3.5 years of solitary confinement, as it were. Having said that, God hasn't just brought us into a club. We've a mission. A president of yours some years ago called a big man into his office, and There was great tension at that time between America and Russia, and he wanted this man to go over and be the ambassador, and he listened to the terms of reference, and the man said to his president, "Mr. President, it seems to me you've given me a very difficult job." To which the president replied, "I'm not giving you a job. I'm sending you on a mission. God has entrusted us with a mission." What is the kind of underlying principle of the gospel? What's wrong with those people out there? Basically, two things. First of all, they're lost to God. Ah, that's right. You see, the Bible is a great handbook of salvation. How men can be reconciled to God through the gospel. It is that, but men are not only estranged from God. That's true. They are a sheep without a shepherd, which made Jesus weep. But there's something else wrong with that society, and everybody is out of grace and the condition of ourselves before we found Christ. Not only are they away from God, that's true. That's alarmingly true. But they're also in opposition against God. Remember the man that had lived such a moral life, a British cricketer that was an excellent moral man and living a clean life, and he heard D.L. Moody preaching in Australia and marched up to little D.L. Moody, although he was a very broad man, and kind of looked at D.L. Moody, and he recited to him the morality of his life and the type of life he was living, and said, "What have you got to say to someone like me? I charge you with high treason against the throne of God," said D.L. Moody. The man was shattered. Every non-Christian is in league with Satan and against God. You say, "I don't think that of my neighbors." I tell you, they are. They don't want the will of God. If they wanted the will of God, they would begin to search for him and seek after him. That, as the Bible says, if haply they might find him, if they wanted to do the will of God. No non-Christian wants the will of God in his life. Now, he needs a new nature. Say, "Ah," I say, "now we come to the Christian message, because when I repent and believe the gospel, I have a new nature. We call it regeneration. A new nature is put into us. All things pass away, everything becomes new." What ought to follow is immediately the child of God will say, "Father, what will you have me to do?" That was the Apostle Paul, wasn't it? As soon as he became a Christian. A minute before we'd been reading, he was breathing out threatenings and curses against the church of God. He was in rebellion against God. Suddenly he has a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he knows he's Jehovah. So he gives him that great title, Adonai, Lord. "What will you have me to do?" Immediately he wanted the will of God. But somehow there can be a breakdown of a Christian who receives the new nature that immediately ought to respond in him and her, saying, "Now I want to do the will of God in my life." But it isn't automatic. We would like sometimes to think, "I wish God just made me a zombie." He said, "What's a zombie?" You know, this kind of idea that a person can be evacuated of all their thinking and all their responsibilities, and they just do what someone tells them to do. They become kind of robots. And say, "It would be easier for me if I just knew the will of God, and I would just do the will of..." But we're not made like that. Explain it as you will, God has left in every one of us the frightening privilege of continuing out of his will. Lord, he said, "Teach us what you want us to do. How do we pray?" Here's one of the things that should be immediately characterize your life, said Jesus. You should ask the Father, "Let your will be done." And that has to begin with self. So it's not automatic. It's something to be prayed for. Now, I don't know what you think about this. It seems to me that three areas have to be recognized by a Christian before he can begin to see this petition being answered. When we say, "Lord, thy will be done on earth as it is being done in heaven." You can see, God is up there. I am down here. He is invisible. I've got problems with my personality and with my surroundings. How do I begin to overcome these great obstacles, these problems that will enable me to see the beginning of the answer to this petition that God's will should be done in my life? These are the three areas. Think first of all about the scriptures, think about the spirit, and thirdly, our submission. Now that's not just clever alliteration, that's fundamental. The will of God is shown through the scriptures. The scriptures, the source of knowing the will of God. The scriptures, the source of knowing the will of God. The Spirit, the secret of understanding the will of God. How can I know what God wants in my life? I don't only need the scriptures. You begin there. We have to have the scriptures for the revelation, the source of knowing the will of God. I also need the Spirit for an understanding that tells me what God wants of my life. But there's also got to be the submission. Here's the strength of doing the will of God. Now it seems to me, get those three coordinating together and you have the will of God in any man, any woman's life. You know, I'm a great appreciator of the life of a German that settled in Britain, the famous George Muller. If you want to know, see a life that seems to, outside of our Lord Jesus, that exemplifies the will of God. You find him making the claim that he so waited upon God, he so knew the will of God. He said, as far as I know, I never needed to retrace my steps. That man never believed he got out of the will of God. Strange enough, Catherine Booth gave about the same testimony. She felt that she'd always sensed a tremendous clarity of knowing God's will for her life and had never got out of it. First of all, the scriptures. Can I hold up the Bible? Here's the great object of attack in the last 50 years. The great object, 50 years, probably for 100 years, but certainly in the last 50 years. Who attacks it? Well, ultimately, of course, it's the devil, but he uses men. And I'm afraid there are Christians who've been affected by poisonous views about the Bible. And so they forget that this is the great source book of knowing the will of God. God has already revealed his will on so many subjects. You know, I was a Christian for a long time. I mean, for some years. And the Scripture Gift Mission in Britain, that's an organization that people support with their tithes. It's a free will basis, and they produce scriptures and give them away. They don't charge for their scriptures, and I was a supporter of the Scripture Gift Mission. The secretary for many years was a dear personal friend of mine, Jim Young, a consecrated servant of God. And I remember I gave a donation and got from them several hundred little booklets to give out instead of a Christmas card to the congregation. And I was so excited when I saw it myself, because I'd never thought of anything like this. All the Scripture Gift Mission had done is they had taken certain subjects, marriage, the Sabbath, government, taxation, love, a whole list of things. And all they did under those headings, I know it's terribly simply, but I didn't know the Bible contained all this truth about these subjects. And when I turn to the Word of God, you can find, you know, the Bible, God's Word, has so much to say about love and married life. What it has to say about children and discipline in the home. What it has to say about voting and governments who are in control and taxation and the Christian's responsibility to taxation. What kind of fellowship you should join. There are some questions which a Christian needn't even ask because it's already been revealed in the Word of God. If in the Old Testament there were 613 commandments given to the Jews, when you come to the New Testament, you must never say that the Old Testament is law and the New Testament is grace. There was tremendous grace in the Old Testament that God showed his love and mercy and his desires to his people, and there are laws in the New Testament which the Lord Jesus expected those who loved him and belonged to him would obey. He says, why do you call me Master and Lord and do not the things that I command you? Oh, so we've got commands. duty, obedience in the New Testament. I'll be giving one or two illustrations in a moment. But as we're looking at the scriptures as the source of knowing the will of God, immediately I want to bring a check. I tell you, in America especially, more than any other part of the world, you've got Christians groups and they just love law. I tell you, I've got some of my friends, they amaze me. If I tried that in Britain, I'd have been booted out of the church within 1 week by my deacons over there. I can think of a dear friend of mine in Missouri. He actually even lays down laws what the hairstyle of every woman in the congregation. And they all do it like sheep. They all do it like sheep. They just love commandments. I'm afraid of this legalism. There are people who say, look, the law of God. You can almost sometimes see them in the congregation. They're almost glowering at you in the pulpit in some of these churches in case, you know, the commandment isn't along the lines that they want. And they'll go for you. Law, law, law. You see, I wish I could see a little bit of the grace and the love of the Lord Jesus in you. Just law. I tell you, they bring up their children with almost the crack of the whip. Now that's a very dangerous attitude. The Lord never, and I'll prove it to you in just a moment, gave a series of laws. See, when a policeman stops me, he's not interested how I feel, whether I like his uniform or like his speech. If I've broken the law, he comes and it's just law. Now when the Lord gave his laws, he doesn't come in a military uniform with a button in his hand and a firearm at his hip and want to take you to task. He's given you commands that he wants you to keep in a certain way. I haven't got time to use himself as an example other than to say, read John 14, 15 and 16 and other parts of the New Testament where the Lord Jesus actually tells us what he felt about the will of God in his life. He never said, you've set the cross before me, I'll do it, but I hate doing it. He knew that the cross was destined for him. Do you know what he said? I delight to do thy will. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame of it. He's saying, I don't mind what I'm going through on the cross. This is my Father's will for me. And so we sing with joy. He to suffering goes. That's how he faced the commandments, the rules, the will of his Father. He says, I delight to do thy will. My will is to do the will of him that sent me. Now there's the example. But you know, in John 15 and verse 10, if you love me, or rather if you keep in my commandments, you shall abide in my love. There's a sense that the Lord Jesus says, the moment I see a Christian that is searching the word and seeing what God wants from them upon many areas, and he says, this is what I want to do, Lord, and the Lord saying, you know, you're abiding in my love, you're abiding in my love. It's a love relationship. Eileen would claim that I've never laid a hand on my four children. I don't think that's true. And perhaps we were gifted with children that seemed willing to listen to what we asked them to do. Now and again, stuck the heel in. You know, but we never wanted a relationship that if I disobey my daddy, he'll probably knock my block off, as they say in Britain. No, 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 no. It would hurt me to have confrontation and do this or else. And I want to say to you tonight, when we say, our Father which art in heaven, you've got a will for me as my child. I don't want to just tread in the steps of your commandment because of law.